Thank you, Jeremy. And good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. We are continuing to look at the rise and fall of King David, the greatest king who ever reigned over God's people, the Israelites. And this is really our last week looking at the rise of David. Next week, we're going to look at David's kind of major sin and kind of what unfolds from that. And so today we're going to enjoy the last really very, very positive passage with King David. And I just have to say, we've looked at some really great, impressive passages over the last few months, and this one is just my favorite. I'm so excited to share what is in here with you, because I think just what we see in the story of David and Mephibosheth is just the gospel. So I hope that you're excited to unpack this passage with me today, and I hope you're willing to endure my fumbling of the name of Mephibosheth as we work through this passage. So what we're going to see today is we're going to look at this passage in three steps. The first is that we're going to look at the kindness of King David. Secondly, we're going to look at the brokenness of Mephibosheth. And then third and finally, we are going to look at Mephibosheth's transformation through the kindness of King David. So let's begin by setting the context, looking at verse 1 and examining David's kindness. So in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So to set the scene here, to provide some context, remember, King David is now reigning in Israel. He's kind of at the height of power. He's wealthy. Things are going really, really well. And he wants to bless a descendant of the house of Saul. Now, if you remember, Saul was the king before King David, and Saul and David had a tense relationship, to put it very lightly. Saul basically hunted down David and tried to kill him on multiple different accounts. And so Saul and David were enemies. They had a challenging relationship. But one of the sweetest passages of 1 and 2 Samuel is David's relationship with Saul's son, Jonathan. If you read the relationship between Saul and Jonathan, it is incredibly, incredibly beautiful. And people constantly kind of hold it up as this is the standard of what Christian friendship should look like, especially among Christian men who often have a hard time kind of connecting with one another. And so David and Jonathan had such a wonderfully deep, loving relationship with one another that at one point they kind of make a covenant agreement with one another. They say, we're going to kind of love and care for one another's households. And so Saul dies, Jonathan dies, David continues to ascend to the throne, and we're here in 2 Samuel 9, and David says, I want to lean into that covenant promise that I made with Jonathan. Who exists in Jonathan's home that I can go and I can bless and I can show kindness to? So right off the bat, friends, we have a really sweet passage. This is not like the sin of Bathsheba and David next week. This is a passage all about kindness. Yay! We love kindness. Every single person, Christian or otherwise, loves the concept of kindness. We want to be more kind. We want to receive more kindness. We as human beings believe that if there's more kindness in the world would just be a better place. Kindness. We hear it all the time. Everybody wants it. And what we see here is that David wants to show kindness to any person that's in the line of Jonathan. But the thing that David really shows us today is that kindness is a very wonderful, beautiful, desirable thing, and it's incredibly difficult. Kindness often is very costly. It comes with sacrifice. And so the kindness that David shows us today is a costly kindness. It's a sacrificial kindness. It's maybe even a foolish kindness. So David is looking for somebody in the line of Jonathan. He finds Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and he goes and he approaches Mephibosheth in verse 7, and this is how the story continues. David says, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." So David, in his kindness, approaches Mephibosheth, and he offers him two things. The first thing that David offers is he offers him a plot of land. He comes to Mephibosheth and he says, your grandfather, Saul, he owned all of this land while he was king. And then when he died, he lost that land. Mephibosheth, I want to go. I want to find that land. I want to see whoever has control over it. I want to take it from them. I want to give it to you. I want to bless you with that land. Now, where is this land? Who has this land? Well, David has this land, right? Because the king had it, the king died, and so the next king takes it over. So when David says, I'm going to give you the land of your grandfather, King Saul, it's costly. It's coming out of his portfolio. It's his money. It's his wealth. It's his power that he is giving up to bless Mephibosheth. But the second act of kindness that David offers is he welcomes Mephibosheth to sit at his royal table. And this is more than just offering Mephibosheth an endless buffet in the temple of David. This is him offering Mephibosheth a seat of power. He's saying, come and you will dine with the king. You will sit next to people of influence. You will sit next to tastemakers and decision makers in the land of Israel. You will have inroads to the top of the pyramid. You will be welcomed in to my household. And we look at this and say, man, that's so kind, right? I can't even invite my neighbor over for one meal without feeling incredibly anxious and nervous. That's so kind of David to do this. But friends, I would tell you that in the ancient Near East, kings would look at what David is offering here to Mephibosheth, and they would not say that it is kind. They would say it is foolish. It is naive. You little boy, what are you thinking? Because in the ancient Near East, the playbook of kings is that when they rise to the throne, what do? They start picking off their enemies one by one because the throne is the place of power. It's the place of influence. It's the place of glory, and it is fragile. The moment that people turn against you, you are out. You are done. You do not invite your enemy's grandson to come sit at your table and rub shoulders with the people that would be best for instituting a coup. You kill them. But David chooses to throw out the kingly playbook. He chooses to do the foolish, maybe naive thing, and he welcomes Mephibosheth to sit at his table. He shows him costly, foolish kindness. Friends, I think the first thing that we see is that kindness is a wonderful thing, but kindness is typically costly. Kindness typically comes with sacrifice. I remember an article that I read 3 years ago that I just thought was so fascinating at the time. And it was about a church in Cap Hill, in the Cap Hill neighborhood of Denver, which is where Katie and I used to live. And the Cap Hill neighborhood is really interesting. It's old buildings. It's full of culture, beautiful homes, fairly wealthy. Also, homeless people kind of wandering around because it's downtown Denver. And there was a church that 3 years ago said, well, we want to do something about this homeless situation. So they kind of got these fancy, nice tents, and they put them all over their parking lot, and they said, we welcome homeless people in the neighborhood to come and to live in these tents. And everyone that heard about it in the Cap Hill area said, that's wonderful. We love that. We want to bless and care for the homeless as much as possible, except for one group of people, the people that lived right next to the church. The people that would be most affected by this influx of homeless people into their community. People who said, I don't want to walk the streets at 9 a.m. with homeless people around. My neighbors who are 2 miles away love the idea, but I don't. Friends, this just gets at the fact that kindness is costly. It's costly. It's difficult. And typically, we act like the kings of the ancient Near East. When we find ourselves having power and security and comfort and peace, when our life is exactly how we want it to be, our instinct is not to be giving, to be kind, to be sacrificial. Our instinct is to protect. It's to defend. It's to say, I have what's mine, and you're not going to get any piece of it. That is just natural for us. But David shows us, I think, a better way. David shows us what God tells us all throughout the Bible. Be generous. Be gracious. Take the power and influence that you have and submit it like Christ did. Philippians chapter 2. So David enters into this story with this incredible, impressive, costly, foolish kindness. And it's even more impressive when we consider the person that he's giving it to, Mephibosheth. So let's turn now to Mephibosheth's story and his brokenness. And let's actually look back at the first time that we met Mephibosheth, which was a few weeks ago. We preached on a text, we mentioned him, and we kind of skipped over it. So let's come back to our introduction here in 2 Samuel 4:4. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan's death came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. So what we see from the very first moment that we meet this individual, he is broken, and he's broken physically. It says that he is lame in both feet. He cannot walk. And this is horribly sad. You think about the fact that he did nothing, but at the age of 5, he was dropped, and now he's crippled in both legs. And so he's been dealing with this all his life, but as we zoom to today's passage in 2 Samuel 9, he's older. He's now got a son. He's been living with this condition all of his life. And so where does that leave him today in our passage? Well, if we jump back to our passage in verse 3, it says, "The king asked, 'Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?' Ziba, the servant in the household of Saul, answered the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet.' 'Where is he?' the king asked. Ziba answered, 'He is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lo-Debar.' So King David had him brought from Lo-Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel." So this passage, like 2 Samuel 4, goes out of its way to make sure that you understand Mephibosheth is crippled. He is lame in both feet. It says it right there in verse 3. It's one of the first things that Ziba says. He is lame in both feet. But not only that, but maybe you noticed when Jeremy was reading the passage, for all of its beauty and its glory and its redemptiveness, what is the very last thing that the passage says in verse 13? Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. It's just driving home the fact that his identity is primarily in his physical brokenness. And think about the fact that he is not growing up in 2022 America. He's not driving around in an electric mobilized wheelchair. He does not have modern medication. There are not modern operations. He is really feeling the weight of his physical brokenness. In fact, what do we see in this passage when they identify him? Where is he living? Is he living in his home? Is he living on this large piece of property that he's acquired from the people before him? No, he is living in the house of Machir, most likely a friend, most likely a person that is taking care of Mephibosheth because he cannot take care of himself. Mephibosheth is the epitome of a vulnerable person. When the Bible says to take care of orphans and widows and the most vulnerable, it's talking about Mephibosheth. Even if his life is okay for the time being, something could change tomorrow and he would be out on the street starving to death. And yet, friends, I would argue for his physical brokenness, that is not the main issue with Mephibosheth. Instead, what I think we see is a worse fate. He's not just experiencing a physical brokenness, but he is spiritually broken. His soul is not right. When David offers his kindness to Mephibosheth, this is how the passage proceeds in verse 6. It says, "When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, 'Mephibosheth, at your service,' he replied. 'Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table.'" Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" I have been sitting in that verse all week. That phrase, dead dog, it just wrecks me. Mephibosheth refers to himself as a dead dog. We are not talking about the modern equivalent of a dead dog. A dead dog in 2022 America means that the kids are crying, that the parents are taking off work. It feels like you have lost a member of your family. That is not a dead dog in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, dogs were filthy, disgusting beasts that roamed the street and they ate your refuse. If you saw a dead dog along the side of the road, you were not angry at it. You did not feel bad about it. You looked at it with complete and total indifference. Maybe, this isn't the greatest thing to say, but maybe the closest thing that we have today is, you know, you're walking through Old Town, you see a homeless person, maybe something in your heart triggers and you go, that's so sad. I wonder what their life is like. And then 30 seconds later, out of your mind. Never think about them again. That is what Mephibosheth is saying about himself. I am like a dead dog. I am disposable. I am worthless. I am a person that you pass by along the side of the road and feel indifferent towards. And yet, friends, I think if we're being honest, maybe we all feel that sometimes, at some point, in one way or another. I think the heaviest example think of is maybe 5 years ago before I was at CFC, I was in a men's group at our previous church, and it's a great time of just getting in the Bible and laughing together and growing together, and we kind of did the classic small group thing where you reserve prayer requests for like the last 2 minutes while people are packing up and they're like needing to get to work. So I was like, prayer requests, anyone, prayer requests? And there was one guy in the group who I just remember very honestly said, I just feel like I'm really disappointing my family. And I'm not living up as a husband, and I'm not living up as a father, and I'm just disappointing everyone. And I just remember it just sucked all of the air out of the room, right? Just the vulnerability of this person saying, I feel a little bit like a dead dog. So friends, where have you felt this? In what ways have you felt a sense of brokenness, worthlessness, like people should see you with indifference? And friends, this feeling that we get, sometimes it's quick, sometimes it's fleeting, sometimes it's circumstantial, but the real issue comes when that feeling goes unchecked, where instead of bringing it into the light like the Bible tells us to do, we bury it deep down and we let the roots kind of grow into our identity, our DNA, and pretty soon we feel a deep, unrelenting sense of hopelessness and worthlessness and maybe even self-hatred. I don't need to remind you that depression and suicide have steadily been increasing in the United States for the last 2 decades. And a lot of times when we encounter someone who has taken their own life, right, we're filled with a lot of concern and confusion, and we don't understand, and maybe even we get to the point of saying, how could they do that? This is so selfish. How could they do that to their friends and to their family and the people that they're leaving behind? And friends, the reason for that is because they have no hope. They are literally hopeless. They feel like a dead dog saying, my death will actually benefit the people around me. I think one of the things that we see in the story and see throughout the Bible, friends, is that the glory of being a human being made in the image of God is that we are superior to all of the animals and the beasts of the earth. And yet the depravity and the brokenness of being a human being is that we often feel no better than the animals and the beasts of the earth. So what do we do with this question of weakness, of this question of brokenness, especially if we as Christians say this is a fundamental tenet of the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing to recognize is that we are called to be a people that admit our weakness and admit our brokenness. If you're somebody here and you say, this isn't me, I never feel like a dead dog, I'm strong, I'm capable, I'm competent, everybody else is weak, not me. Well, then you're probably not actually living into the fullness of your Christian faith. Because we as followers of Christ should be the first people in this broken world to raise our hands and say, I am at fault. I am sinful. I am broken. We should be the first people in the world to say that. And yet also as Christians, we should never, ever feel like dead dogs. Because we have been made in the image of God. We have been given dignity and honor and worth and value. We have been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that means that we are the only people in the world that have a foundation and a truth to stand on to say, I am good. I am lovable. I am valuable. I matter. Tim Keller, in his phenomenal little tiny book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, talks about this idea. And he puts it this way. He says, the atheist might say that they get their self-image from being a good person. For them, performance leads to the verdict of I am good. For the Buddhist, too, performance leads to the verdict. If you are a Muslim, performance leads to the verdict. All of this means that every day you are in the courtroom. Every day you are on trial. This is the problem. But the Apostle Paul is saying that in Christianity, the verdict leads to the performance. It is not the performance that leads to the verdict. In Christianity, the moment we believe, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Friends, every single day we are in the courtroom trying to prove ourselves by what we have done and to deny our weakness and our brokenness. But the only way to truly be lifted out of our depression and our sadness and our brokenness and our dead dog status is not to strive and to work harder, but it's to be lifted up by another. It's to be lifted up by a higher power. That is what God does for you and me, but that is what we see here that David is doing for Mephibosheth. So let's kind of land the plane here by looking at Mephibosheth's transformation that comes through the kindness of David. As the passage continues on in verse 9, it says, then King David summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. David's costly kindness helps Mephibosheth both physically and spiritually. Physically, King David offers him land. This incredibly valuable resource. He says, here you go. This is your land to have and to hold and to enjoy and to maintain. But the land alone is worthless to Mephibosheth. If anything, it's going to taunt him. He'll look out his window. He'll see this thing that could be so abundant and profitable, and yet, no, I can't tend to it. So David doesn't just give him the land. He provides servants to work the land on Mephibosheth's behalf, people that will grow the fruit. They will bring in food for Mephibosheth. They will provide him with money. This one action by King David transforms Mephibosheth's life from being a poor, fragile person to being a wealthy landowner who was always provided for. But the more important piece here is that David lifts up Mephibosheth spiritually by offering Mephibosheth a place at his table. He says, come and eat at the king's table. And what it says in verse 11 is that through doing this, Mephibosheth, a man that once called himself a dead dog, is now treated like the son of the king. He is raised up to sit in the seat of honor among all of the most influential, honorable people. He is reclaiming his dignity and his value and his worth. King David makes him known. King David's costly kindness transforms the life and the heart of Mephibosheth, and not just him, but it will transform the life of his son Micah as well. I was talking with a counselor friend of mine recently about this passage. And they said, we can lose our way, our hope, our orientation in so many ways. Fortunately, our God is a God of reorientation, giving us a new hope, primarily in and through Jesus Christ. One of my favorite examples of this comes from Rosaria Butterfield, who wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she talks about her conversion to Christianity. And the reason that she calls herself an unlikely convert is she kind of fits into the stereotypical paradigm, the caricature of a real enemy of Christianity. She was a lesbian with a partner. She was high up in academia. She was wealthy. She was a strong kind of progressive. And she looked at Christianity with hatred. She dismissed it. She said, it's wrong, it's false, it's oppressive. And so how did she move from that camp to being a follower of Jesus Christ? Through costly kindness. Through a man and a woman in her neighborhood who welcomed her into their home, who loved her, who shared meals with her, who shared the gospel with her, who prayed with her and did not judge her. The man, Ken, she references him in the book, and she says this. She says, good teachers make it possible for people to change their positions without shame. Even as Ken prayed for my soul, he did it in a way that welcomed me into the church rather than made me a scapegoat for Christian fear or an example of what not to become. Costly kindness given to broken and needy people leads to transformation. And friends, every single one of us has received that costly kindness through the work of King Jesus Christ. And I hope now as we conclude that you can see the connection between the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the story of King David and Mephibosheth. Because as much as we look at this story and we say, I want to be like David and David's like me and I'm like him, the truth is that we are closer to the story of Mephibosheth. Consider what God has done for us. God the Father has looked at us in our depravity and our brokenness and our moments of feeling worthless, and his heart has welled up for us. And he has pointed to us from heaven and said, I want to show them kindness. And so God the Father sends God the Son, Jesus Christ, who comes joyfully into our brokenness, into our dead dog status. And he comes to pay the most costly of prices, the most foolish of prices. He dies for us. He dies for people that will not even understand or receive his blood poured out. But he pays that cost to welcome us to the king's table so that you and I can be treated as sons and daughters of King Jesus Christ. And finally, Jesus Christ gives us the gift of God the Holy Spirit, who secures and guarantees our place at the table of God. And the Holy Spirit, every single day, is suffocating that voice in our heads that says, I am worthless, I am worthless. And he replaces it with the voice of God the Father, who whispers in our ear, you are my son, you are my daughter. Friends, in this life, others will judge us and they will judge us harshly. In this life, we will judge ourselves. And yet in the end, it is not other people's testimony that matters. It is not even our testimony that matters. It is the testimony of one person, God. His testimony is the only voice that matters. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, God the Father looks at you and he looks at me and he says, this is my son. This is my daughter whom I love, and with them I am well pleased. And so, friends, our application for today is this. Let's not waste our lives. Let us be a people that go out and offer Christ's costly kindness to those who are depressed and are hurting and are broken around us. Let us give dignity and value and worth to those that feel worthless. Let us joyfully enter into the process of transformation. But most importantly, friends, as sons and daughters of King Jesus Christ, let us keep coming to the table. Let us keep acknowledging our identity as sons and daughters in God's family, because that gift has been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, we get to do that today as we come to the communion table. Because as we come here, we are celebrating the fact that King Jesus has welcomed us into his family. He's welcomed us to a seat at his royal table alongside other princes and princesses in this building. And friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So friends, let us prepare our hearts to come to the royal table. Let's pray. Father God, we come humbly into your presence, and if we do not come humbly into your presence, may you please humble us, Lord. I pray for myself. I pray for every single person in this room who maybe feels like a dead dog, who feels worthless, who feels like they're not living up. God, we thank you for the fact that you raise us up, that you have loved us from the creation of the world, and you have sent your Son to die for us and to purify us and to cleanse us and to give us a guaranteed spot at your table for all of eternity. Father, help us not to waste that with other false, broken identities. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts to receive your body and blood so that we can be spiritually nourished through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.